Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It never ceases to amaze me that people from anywhere in the country will get in their car and just decide to drive to Smyrna to attend church one evening. But we have three friends who have driven in from Alabama, from Huntsville. What's that, about 2 hours? What, really? I got in the car and drove up here to be with us tonight. So I think that's just terrific. I appreciate that very much. For those of you who aren't aware of the calendar dates, tomorrow is the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. And so there are events going on around the world, and I know of several different preachers and websites and blogs and churches that are celebrating the fact that Calvin was born 500 years ago. I won't be preaching on that tonight, but I thought I'd mention it just so that we were all dialed in. It has been very interesting, though, to watch both the real positive press that has come out around the world, especially because of the number of things that are going on this week in Geneva to kind of commemorate the appearance of John Calvin, one of Geneva's most famous sons. So that's been interesting. And then, of course, there is always the completely over-the-top backlash in the media of people who just can't stand that there might be any historic veracity to anything in Christendom, and so they immediately have to jump in and say, well, yes, 500 years ago, John Calvin, but you know, he burned Servetus. Oh, please. This is what I'm really going to be curious about. When they got all excited about the supposed missing link, remember? Boy, it was just all over the internet, and then even Google changed their logo to incorporate the supposed missing lemur. You think we'll see any John Calvin logos on Google tomorrow?
Nope.
No, probably not.
You'll see Michael Jackson.
I've seen enough now of Michael Jackson. You cannot understand the Western world. You cannot understand European history. You cannot understand even the foundations of this country. You cannot understand the necessity of the separation of church and state. You cannot understand the earliest educational, higher educational systems in America if you don't have some grasp of the influence of John Calvin. And so it is a significant date. It is a significant anniversary. But I think anybody who knows GCA knows that we are firmly Reformed and Calvinistic in Sovereign Grace. So I don't need to take the time tonight to emphasize how important John Calvin was to the development of not just Christian thought, but intellectual thought, educational thought in the Western world. You can't even really understand the concept of manifest destiny that was the driving force philosophically behind the frontier spirit that established this continent without understanding Calvinism. There was a time in America, because the two leading universities in America, the first two universities planted on American soil were planted by Calvinists. There was a time in America when you were not considered properly educated if you were not conversant in Calvinistic soteriology. You didn't have to agree with it necessarily, but if you were educated, you knew about it, you knew what it was, you knew how to make the case, and you knew how to explain the great theological debates of history. That was just part of what it was to be educated. Today in America, if you say Calvinism, people are as likely to say, what's it ism? It's a what you got? And if they know anything about it, then they might go, ooh, you're one of them. You know, when I was up at the church in Dover, I was in one of the little country stores there, and I was cornered by a local there who said to me, are you one of those people who meets up there in that church that's Calvinist? And I said, well, that depends. What do you think Calvinist means? He said, well, you're those people who think there's only one way to go to heaven. And I said, you caught me. I'm a Calvinist.
But now I've heard that.
So, all right. So tomorrow, look around on the internet. Tomorrow's the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. All right, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson for tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the people that you've gathered here. I pray that you'll open our minds and our hearts to attend to your word. I pray that you'll give me the words to say. And I pray that when we're done here tonight, the people who are here in the room and listening over the internet will come away not saying that was a good message or saying that was a good preacher, but they'll come away saying what a great God we serve. So we pray that we'll see you, that we'll see you more clearly, and that our understanding of who you are, what you're like, and what you expect of us will grow and increase in us. So bless our study here this evening. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We're technically in Numbers 11, but don't start there. I know frequently I start in the Old Testament, work my way to the New. Tonight we're going to start in the New Testament, and then we'll go back and pick up at Numbers 11. I need to hand out some verses right away. Tom, you've got a Bible. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Philip, you want to read?
Sure.
Philippians 4:11. He said that with great confidence, didn't he? Like, sure. Meg, you want to read? 1 Timothy 6:8. You want to read, Jeff?
Sure.
Hebrews 13:5. Said with equal veracity to what Philip said. Getting right in there. Now, one of the most common themes that the New Testament writers write about when looking back at Israel and the history of their dealings with God is that even though they heard God, even though they heard the word, it was not effective for them because they were lacking one essential ingredient in their relationship with God. And what was that element?
Faith.
They were lacking faith. So we've got to take a moment and talk about what that means. Because when we, in the New Testament, New Covenant framework, when we say faith, we usually mean faith in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. That's usually how we define what our faith would be. We're looking at what Christ did, and we're trusting wholly and completely in his finished work for our salvation. That's how we define faith. But when you're talking about Israel walking through the desert, they didn't know anything about the birth or the death or the burial or the resurrection. They didn't know any of that. They didn't have the New Testament to refer to. They had no Pauline theology. They had nothing to refer to other than their experience at that moment. In fact, they didn't have a Bible to refer to. Moses was still in the writing process. They had nothing to refer to that would be called the Word of God in any kind of written or printed form that they could base their faith on. So when we say, or when the New Testament writers say, that the Israelites did not have faith, what does that mean? How was their lack of faith demonstrated so that the New Testament writers could identify their lack of faith?
The golden calf would be one.
The golden calf would be a pretty good indication. In other words, they preferred still their foreign gods, the gods of Egypt. They hadn't yet been fully converted to the religion of Yahweh. He had yet to give them the first commandment. You'll have no other gods before me. So that's one way in which their lack of faith was demonstrated. What's another way?
Complaining.
The primary thing we're going to look at tonight. It is one way that it was clear that they had no faith. Now, what does that mean? That we say, okay, Israel complained against God, and therefore it demonstrates a lack of faith. In what way did their complaining demonstrate a lack of faith?
They didn't trust God with their welfare.
They didn't trust God with their welfare. What else? You're exactly right.
Granted that they were physically being fed by God instead of just relying.
Took for granted that God was providing for them every single day. We've been out here at the foot of Mount Sinai for a year, been drinking water from a rock and eating bread from heaven. My life stinks. How else did we see the demonstration of the lack of faith in how they complained? What else does that show you? Yeah, their clothing didn't wear out, absolutely.
They're wearing that same dress.
Spoken like a woman.
Well, you know what? One thing is this. When we look at something, when I look at you, I shouldn't just see you. I should see the God who made you.
Mm-hmm.
And what kind of God is he who would make you? And you made you. And we look at the things around us in nature. We shouldn't just see a tree. We should see the God who made the tree.
Exactly
and
right.
That's what they didn't see at all. They wasn't aware that God had any, that he was any kind of person at all.
Mm-hmm.
He had no respect. He had no reverence. He had absolutely no reverence.
Yeah, the fact that he was right there in their midst didn't make them revere him the way they should have.
No, but when he talked to them, he did let him listen.
Yes. Yeah, he did have a way of talking to them that definitely got their attention. Yes. If God is, as he's described all the way through the Bible, if he is absolutely sovereign, if he is absolutely working out his plan in his universe the way he intends to do it, then we have to assume that whatever God is doing at any particular moment is exactly what God means to be doing at that particular moment. Are we okay with that? In other words, whatever God does among his people is exactly what God intends to be doing among his people. We okay with that? In other words, wherever you're at right now, whatever you're going through right now, whatever your situation right now, that is exactly what God intended for you right now. And you know, I love that phrase that God is too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory. And he loves us too much not to do that which is for our greatest good. Paul writes it in Romans 8, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And it's those last couple of words, all these things work together for good according to his purpose. And we wish that all things would work together for what we consider our good, the way we define our good when we want our good, as much good as we want right now. But God doesn't work that way. He works all things together for our good according to his purpose. It was his purpose that the Israelites plant themselves for a year at the foot of Mount Sinai. That was his plan and purpose. He had already proven that by things like the night that the death angel passed over all their firstborn, or I would think that the opening of the Red Sea so that they could walk over on dry land would be a slight indication that God knew what he was doing, or perhaps that pillar of smoke that kept the Egyptian army back and the pillar of fire that lit their way through the Red Sea would have been a good indication that God knew what he was doing. Water from a rock, bread from heaven, these are all things that indicate God knows you, he knows where you are, he didn't put the bread 1,000 miles off by mistake. He knows right where you're located and he's feeding you. And he's not feeding anybody else on the planet right now. He's only feeding you Israelites. There's about 1 million of you, 1.2 million, and you get bread and water every day and your clothes are not wearing out. And that can't be said for the Egyptians, and it can't be said for the Canaanites, and it can't be said for the Esauites, and it can't be said for the Edomites, and it can't be said for all the other ites living all the way around you who aren't getting any of those benefits, but you're getting those benefits because God knows exactly where you are and who you are, and he chose you, and this is exactly, precisely what he has planned for you. And their lack of faith was to complain against what God had planned for them. Anybody want to testify? The verses that I handed out at the beginning all use the same word. They use the word that I think human beings have the most difficulty getting a hold of. Yes, we struggle with humility. That's a tough one for us because we're egocentric, we're fleshly. But one of the hardest things for human beings to really genuinely grasp and demonstrate in their lifetime is contentment. Mm. And the crowd goes up in a murmur. Yeah, it's very difficult for us to reach, to attain contentment. Because we always equate our contentment with our physical comfort or the amount of stuff we have. Paul wrote about the fact that the Philippians had sent a gift to him by the hand of Epaphroditus. And he said, I didn't need the gift, didn't require it, but the fact that you sent it, I'm full and I have everything. You're in a prison. But he said, I'm content. Because he knew that one very important thing that I've already been trying to stress tonight, wherever you are at this moment, it's where God wanted you to be. God has not left you or abandoned you. God has placed you there on purpose. He is getting glory for himself. He still loves you, and you are going to come out of this event, whatever it is, you're going to come out of this event better for having gone through it.
Just like Jesus stood by Paul on the shipwreck.
Exactly right.
He was there.
He comforted him. How often did that happen? Peter in prison and the angel shows up. How often did we see manifestations of the comfort of God? Isn't that what the Holy Spirit is named? Parakletos, the one that walks alongside, translated in most of your translations as the comforter. In other words, if the Spirit of God is in you, if you have the Spirit of the real God, the holy God, that righteous sovereign God, if he has out of all the people in the world, since Jesus is going to say in his high priestly prayer as we work our way through John on Sunday mornings, when he describes the Holy Spirit, he calls that Spirit the Spirit whom the world cannot receive, which means if you have that, you have it on purpose. God gave it to you specifically, and he did it for his glory and your greatest good. And so shouldn't that be enough to make you say, you know, I've really got it made in this life. Now, granted, trouble's going to come because trouble comes to everybody. This life, this human life here on this planet, this world is not our home. We're on our way to our real home. And so as long as we're here, we're strangers and we're pilgrims, and there's going to be difficulties while we're here. Granted, that's a given. That happens.
We're in enemy territory.
Yep, that's why Paul would say, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is
common to man.
You're going to go through the same thing that human beings go through. You're not going to be the first, and you're not going to be the only one. But oh, let something turn bad in our lives. We'll be quick to complain and ask questions like, why? Usually followed by, why me?
What did I do?
What did I do? Why this? Okay, now, since you're our visitors here, who claim that you've heard everything I've ever said on the website. What is the correct answer to why me?
Why not you?
Why not you? You're no better, you're no different. And so the trouble comes. Unfortunately, we like to point to the trouble as our justification for the whining. But that's not a good excuse. It's no better an excuse than I'm really tired of free bread from heaven.
I thought you were going to say I'm really tired.
I'm also really tired, but that's a completely different excuse. Bread from heaven. Bread from heaven every day. Water from a rock, bread from heaven every day. That should have been adequate for them to say, my clothes don't wear out, I get food every day, I get water every day. That should be adequate reason to reach contentment. And because the Israelites are absolutely human, because they're absolutely Tom, because they're absolutely Philip, because they're absolutely Jeff, they complain. So let's start with the four verses that I handed out this morning and kind of put them in a quick context, because they all give reasons why we as Christian people ought to be content. We ought to be content. We have enough reason to be content. We have plenty of impetus for contentment. We really ought to be. Are you getting this yet? You feel it? Okay. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Is that you, Tom?
Yeah. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Did you hear the list he just listed? He said, I am content with all the bad stuff. He's writing from prison. I'm content with all the bad stuff. I'm content with the calamities. I'm content with the people who argue against me. I'm content in the beatings that I take because I'm taking them for Christ's sake. Therefore, because I am aligned with Christ, this life is difficult. And since I know the difficulty is a result of my alignment with Christ, says Paul, I'm content. So that was verse 10, right? Back up to like verse 7 and read it in context so that we can really get what Paul's getting at here.
So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that he should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Do you realize that Paul is writing about contentment in the context of, I prayed 3 times to God, and God did not give me what I asked for? He said, I have a thorn in the flesh, which he identified as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. His translation, I think that's an ESV, says harass. It's a boxing term that means to come around and punch and duck and hit and duck. And he said, I have this thorn in the flesh sent from Satan to buffet me, to punch me around, to harass me, to beat me up, to make me feel bad. And it's in that context that he says, and oh yeah, I'm content. And the reason I'm content is because when I'm at my worst, then Christ is strong in me. Because the fact that I can maintain through this is clearly not me. It's clearly the Spirit of Christ working through me. So Christ is getting glory for himself in my weakness. So I'm content in whatever God does. You see, it's usually the hardships, the difficulties, the people who harass us, or even the times that we go to God and say, remove this. This is really difficult. This is terrible for me. Take this away. And then he doesn't do it. That's when we cry louder. Say, why, God? Why haven't you done this? Why haven't you fixed this for me? I asked. I've asked repeatedly. I've been faithful. I did everything you said to do. So did Paul. And he ended up beaten and in prison and wrote and said, I'm content because Christ is being glorified in what I'm going through. Philippians 4:11. Philip, I have to walk toward you or the people on the internet won't be able to hear you read. So read with the same gusto with which you said, sure.
Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content.
Back up a few verses, because this is what I referenced a few minutes ago. This is Paul again in Rome, in prison, having received the gift from Epaphroditus, writing to the Philippians and saying, I didn't need the gift, I didn't require the gift of you. But since you've sent the gift, I'm thankful for it, and I have all and I am satisfied because of this gift you sent. He couldn't do anything with it, but he was thankful for it because, again, it redounded to Christ's glory. So back up a couple verses here and let's get the context.
Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful that you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content.
Let me point out one more thing. You're reading from what translation?
King James.
Okay, that's what I thought. Do you have one of those Bibles where if the translator inserts a word, it's in italics?
Yes.
If you read that verse again, you'll notice that the word therewith is in italics. Paul did not say, when I'm in a bad situation, I am content with the situation. He said, I have found that whatever situation I'm in, to be content. And that's a big difference. The therewith is added by the translators. It's not in the original Greek text. What Paul actually said was, despite my situation, I've learned to be content. His situation, like I said, was beatings, imprisonment. Nevertheless, he was happy that the Philippians had flourished in their care for him, had sent him the gift, and so he said, despite all this, I'm content. Isn't that something? Megan, are you 1 Timothy 6:8?
Yes, sir.
No, you're not. You're Megan. Hey. 1 Timothy 6:8.
If we have food and covering, with thee we shall be content.
That was an easy one, wasn't it? Well, I'm going to have you back up a couple verses too. I've told you time and time again that throughout the Bible, God has promised you two things. Food and raiment. Food and raiment. That's all he ever promises. Food and raiment. Everything beyond something to wear. A few minutes ago, Sally said, I'd get tired of wearing the same dress. But you know what? If you had a dress, God did his job. God is faithful. If you had something to wear today and something to eat today, God's faithful. Food and raiment, that's all you're ever promised throughout the Bible, food and raiment. Which is why, again, as the Israelites are taking their 40-year trek through the wilderness, the two things that are pointed out for those 40 years is bread from heaven every day and their clothes don't wear out, food and raiment. And so Paul writes to Timothy and says, if you've got food and raiment, be content. We are such mad raving consumers that if the air conditioning isn't working adequately, we become discontent. Read back a couple of verses. Let's see, you read verse 8. Go back to like verse 6.
But godliness is actual.
You're going to have to go back before that. Okay, here's the context. Thank you for reminding me. He's writing to Timothy and saying, now there are going to be people you're going to have to deal with who are going to confuse gain with godliness. Gee, does that sound familiar? And it's called the prosperity doctrine. People who say if you're really faithful and God really loves you, he's going to give you an abundance of stuff. You're going to get lots of stuff. And so there are people who confuse gain with godliness. Paul's very clear in his instruction to Timothy about those kind of people. He tells him, get away from those people.
They're destitute of truth.
They are destitute of the truth. Get away from those folks. So then he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So he takes the concept of gain and says, instead of thinking about gain as earthly possessions and the accumulation of stuff, instead recognize that godliness with contentment is great gain in this life, because it will bring about that peace that surpasses understanding. It will bring about the sense of well-being despite your situation. Do you remember several weeks ago, since we started tonight by talking about faith, several weeks ago I defined faith. Does anybody want to take a stab at what that definition was? Don't you roll your eyes at me, young lady. Oh, wait, Laurel's checking her copious notes.
Where was this Sunday?
This Sunday?
That it wasn't last Sunday.
That's okay. All right, fine. I said that genuine faith counts God's word as more true than your circumstances. Right? Sound familiar now? Because very frequently in life, God's word will say one thing and your circumstances are going to look very different. And at that moment, you have to come to some kind of conclusion. Am I going to say God's word is no longer valid, no longer true, and say my circumstances overwhelm God's word? Or are you going to be brave enough to stand on God's word and say God's word says this despite my circumstances? Well, that's what Paul is arguing here. He's saying to Timothy, despite your circumstances, if you can learn to just be content, you will have gained one of the greatest advantages in this life.
Amen.
Okay, so you're going to read it now, Meg?
Mm-hmm. Will you let me
start? Start at verse 5. I think that would probably work. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5.
It starts with an and.
Well, then go back one more verse. Genesis 1, 1.
Okay. Here we go. Okay. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arises envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between the man of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and covering, we should be content.
Do you understand that? Once again, Paul put it in the context of there are people who think that gain is godliness. And then he describes them. They're devoid of the truth and they don't understand anything. And then says, godliness is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. One more verse on contentment. Who did I give the last? Jeff, is that you? Hebrews 13:5.
Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
That's a really, really interesting verse, because Paul first says, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, first says, be content with such things as you have. That's really difficult for us. Really hard for us to be content with what you have. Especially if your next door neighbor has a new one. My TV's old, my neighbor got a 60 inch with the big screen. It's really hard for us to be content. But look at what the impetus is for your contentment, according to the author of Hebrews. He said, be content with such things as you have, because he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. In other words, if you know that you have Christ, if you know that you have the eternal sovereign God on your side,
amen,
if you know that the Holy Spirit of God has sealed you for all eternity, then really, what does the big screen TV count? Really doesn't mean a whole lot by comparison. And so Paul could say, and by the way, only somebody who understood an absolutely sovereign God places people in particular positions and situations on purpose. Everything I said at the beginning, wherever you are, whatever you're going through, that is exactly what God has determined for you at this place in this time. And whatever it is you're going through at this moment, a sovereign God is getting glory to himself and doing what is for your greatest good. If you know that, you can say to somebody, now be content with whatever you have. Because whatever you have is exactly what God decided you would have at this moment in time. I'm a person who has had, I've had a lot. I've had a lot of stuff. I had some good financial years. Had some rock and roll years. Had some stuff. I've had some really thin years. I've had the years where I just had no idea how in the world I was going to get by, and I was several months behind on everything. Well, now I'm 53. Still alive. Never missed a meal. Never slept in the streets. I've always had at least one car in the driveway. I'm kind of like David now, who said, I'm old, I have been young, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, and I've never seen the seed begging bread. And I can now look back over the course of my life and say, God has gotten me through every single one of those circumstances. He didn't let the good years destroy me, and they wanted to. The good years were out to get me.
Thank God.
Yes. The bad years didn't destroy me, and they tried to. All of it redounds to the grace of God that sustained me through all of it. And so I can look back on all of that and say, now really, given what I know at this moment, given what I've been through and my life experience and the Word of God and the history of the world, shouldn't I, of all people, be able to just be content? Shouldn't I be able to say, whatever happens next, whatever I have right now and whatever's around the corner, God's got it in hand. He's taken me through so much, he'll take me through the next one too. It's 7:45. That was all introduction. Okay? Technically, doesn't count against my time. It's a good thing Alan was here. And you are so content that if I go long, you won't complain.
Exactly. We're content. You add the godliness.
There you go.
The good years were just as dangerous as the thin years.
Do you see the kind of respect I get here? It's nothing but love and respect. And chapter 11 of the book of Numbers, turn there. That's where we are. They should get their money's worth? Is that what you're concerned about? Yeah. Come back, people. Come back. Come back. 45 minutes of preparing you for this chapter, and then you've just wandered off like the sheep you are, chasing every shiny object. Chapter 11 comes right on the heels of God delivering them, sparing their firstborn, taking them through the Red Sea, drowning the army that was out to get them, canceling all their debts by drowning all their debtors. There's a good one. Takes them to Mount Sinai, water from a rock, million people and their cattle, water from a rock, feeding them bread from heaven every day, bringing the law to them. Out of all the people on the planet, they're the only ones who ever hear directly from God how to approach that God. They're the only people who have these grand revelations given to them. They're the only people that God says, of all the people on the planet, I chose you.
They're the only people who know there is a God.
They're the only people who understand who Yahweh, the real living God, is. There's people all over the planet who are worshiping idols and statues and pantheons of gods, but these people know the real living God. Tremendous advantages. But they're tired of the bread. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity. Look at Moses' description of them. What was really happening to them at this moment that was so adverse? No, every day they would get up, walk outside, and there's food. Every day. Every day, nothing wears out in their clothing, their sandals. All they do every day, take care of their animals, take care of their cattle. And if God gets up and moves, they move. But as we saw last week, they're at the very beginning of that whole scenario. God has yet to pick up and move. He's just now at the very beginning of the process of taking them from Sinai to Canaan. On top of all these things he's done for them and all this wonderful deliverance and redemption, he has also told them in advance, now the place I'm taking you is a land of milk and honey. The land I'm taking you to is rich. You're going to have flowing water and plenty of food to eat. I'm going to make you the chief nation on the planet. I am keeping a promise I made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm going to keep all those promises that I made. They have all those advantages. And they complain like people who are in adversity. They'd yet to be attacked by an enemy. God was even taking care of the wild animals for them. But they complain like people who were under adversity. Shall we apply this? Because we've got it good. There's nobody in this room that doesn't have it good. We live in air-conditioned houses. We walk on carpet. We drive in air-conditioned cars. And if we happen to be in that car and feel the least little bit peckish, we don't even have to get out of the car to cram a hamburger in our face. We can just go through the drive-thru and tell them how we want our hamburger made. And because we live in America in the 21st century, the food that comes out that window is the highest quality food in the history of the world. And we just give them a couple bucks and they hand it to us. And we just keep driving while we eat it. But let something go wrong. And we will complain like people who are under adversity. I'm emphasizing this because what we're going to see is God's reaction, and God doesn't change. We got to be real careful, friends. Sally, you're a mom, yeah?
I have been.
You have been, yeah. When you were raising kids, or even Joseph, your grandson, when you're done feeding him and clothing, it never ends. Yeah, yeah. The feeding part, yeah, I've seen Joseph growing. You're right. When you're done, don't you love it when he says, thank you, Grandma. Thank you for all that. Doesn't that make you feel good? He appreciates it. That makes the work worthwhile, doesn't it? Yeah. What do you think when he comes back and complains? You get done making dinner and he says, I don't like this. Does that feel good to you? Okay, Jeff, so you've raised 10 kids. Yeah. And you go to work every day and you provide for them. And you work hard and you bring home your paycheck and you buy them stuff. I know there's a pool in your yard, right? And don't you love it when they say thanks?
Yeah.
And don't you hate it when they complain?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. That's the reaction I was looking for. Oh, yeah. Okay, now Jeff. Now Jeff, oh, yeah, hates it when his kids complain. And you know who Jeff is? A depraved sinner. Jeff doesn't deserve any great honor and respect on par with, like, what God deserves. Jeff is just a depraved sinner, and it's wrong, and we get it, and we know it's wrong when his kids don't appreciate him. So then, how much does a righteous, holy God who has provided everything for you, including the ability to know your name and the next breath in your nostril, the God who has provided the work and the ability to work so that you could get the money so that you could buy the food and the clothes and the house and the pool and the stuff. How much do you think that God appreciates it when after giving you the tremendous abundance that we live with, we find one thing to whine about and we go back and complain? I know I've said that to my kids so many times when they've come and complained about something. They can probably repeat it with me. I look at them and say, really? That's the thing that got to you? Out of all the stuff you've got, out of everything I do for you, really, this is the thing that broke the camel's back for you?
I wish my life was so good that that was the thing I complained.
Yeah, I've taught my children that too, that when people complain, listen to their complaint, and then realize that their life is so good that this is what they found to complain about. Something this minor. All right, we got to make some progress here. They complain like people who were in adversity, in the hearing of the Lord. Where is God? Everywhere. Hears it all. If you're complaining, he's hearing it. They complained in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. God says, really, you want something to complain about? Really? That bread from heaven thing not working out for you? Sparing your firstborn. And even then, I take the Levites and give you your firstborn back. I don't know how much to do to please you people. How about I give you some real adversity? Hey, look, fire. You're in the desert. People are burning. Is this bad enough for you yet? So what do? They cry to Moses and say, oh, Moses, tell God to stop. And Moses prayed to the Lord and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. I think I told you last week that the rabble here is a reference to the non-Jews, the non-Israelites that are traveling among them. The night that the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, you have to figure there were other slaves who looked around and said, you know, a million other slaves are leaving. We should go. And so there are some that just fell in that are called a mixed multitude in the book of Exodus. So it's this mixed multitude of Israelites who are traveling with the Israelites, and they're getting the bread every day, and they're hanging out at Mount Sinai, but they are not heirs of the same promises that the Israelites are, and so they naturally start stirring things up. And in the New American Standard, they're referred to as the rabble who were among them, had greedy desires. That's always where discontentment starts. I have a desire, it's not being fulfilled. My desire is that I have more stuff to waste on me and my flesh. So it's a greedy desire. If you understood that what you had right now is exactly what God wanted you to have, then you shouldn't be exercising this kind of greedy desire And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? These people are a year out of slavery. 400 years of bondage as Egyptian slaves. A year later, they go, you know, it was good back there in Egypt. Remember Egypt? Listen to this. We remember the fish that we used to eat in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this free food from heaven every day. That's all there is. There's only free, perfect nutrition from heaven. The reason I conclude that it's perfect nutrition is that they've been eating it all this time, and they're fine. So they complain against it. Oh, we don't have any appetite for this. We hate this bread. The manna was like coriander seed. Its appearance, like that of delium. Does anybody remember, by the way, what manna means?
What is it?
That's actually what it means, because the first day they walked out and saw it, they said, what is it? And it's been called that ever since. Which is why I find it funny when ministries use that in their name. But we won't go into that. There's actually a ministry called Manna Ministries. And I've listened to them occasionally. And I have stared at the TV and said, what is it? So, never mind. Oh, we remember how great it was back there in Egypt during our slavery because we got to eat all kinds of things and we're tired of this manna. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar or boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. In other words, it had a sweet honey type taste to it. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. So God provides them every day perfect nutrition, but they get tired of it because that's human beings. What? This food again? I remember when we could have fish and cucumbers and leeks and onions and garlics. Verse 10, now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families. Every man at the doorway of his tent. Look at that phrase. Every man at the doorway of his tent. That meant these people weren't just weeping, complaining about it. But they didn't do it indoors. They would stand at the door of their tent and complain so that others could hear their complaint. And you know how it works. Power in numbers. Get a slightly discontent crowd and let one people stir up the discontent. Pretty soon everybody's going, yeah!
Outdo each other.
That's right, yes. We're not happy. So Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man in the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Now earlier we just read it was kindled, and he started burning people. Now it's kindled greatly. And Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? What is Moses' response? He complains. Exactly. Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? I'm sure it's how he felt. Of course it is. Listen to this. This is great language. Verse 12. Was it I who conceived all these people? Was it I who brought them forth so that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you did swear to their fathers? He's saying, why did you make me a babysitter? Am I a wet nurse to all of them? I didn't give them birth. Why is it up to me to take care of all your babies? That's what he's saying. Where am I going to get meat to give all of these people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all these people because it is too burdensome for me. Now, even though we've chuckled a bit at Moses, I'm sympathetic. Would you want this job?
No.
I mean, we're not a large church, as is obvious. And I feel the burden of the number of people who are part of this church. Careful, Jennifer. 1.2 million people in the wilderness carrying tents. And every time they're unhappy, who do they go to?
Moses.
They go to Moses. You'd be tired too. You'd go to God and say, what did I ever do to deserve this? So if you are going to deal thus with me, look at verse 15. If this is what you're going to do with me, then please just kill me. Now we chuckle at it, and the reason we chuckle at it is because we hear ourselves. Right. Have you ever reached that point? Oh. The reason that standing at the front of the room is so much fun is because I get to see all your expressions. You're all facing this direction. When I asked that question, have you ever said this? It was funny how many eyes lit up and people went, yeah. Reach that point of just saying, I can't do this anymore, God. Just kill me. Sometimes death just seems like the only way out. My life is just so bad at this moment, death seems like an option. Well, Moses hit that point. If I have found favor in your sight, kill me and do not let me see my own wretchedness. Well, God actually, this is what's wonderful about this next section. In verse 16, God, rather than say, now remember, when he heard the Israelites whining, fire in the camp. But he actually hears Moses and says, I'm going to help you fix your problem. What remarkable grace. God listens to some people complain when he knows he has provided everything necessary for them, and his anger is kindled against them because he knows they have no reason or right to complain. And sometimes life is really hard. And you can go to God and say, I hurt. And you can go to God and say, this is too much for me. I don't know what to do. And he hears, and he sympathizes, and he empathizes, and he creates the way out. That's why the verse that I began quoting earlier is such a comfort to me. There is no temptation, no trial, no test taken you, but such as is common to man. Do you know the rest of that passage? Because the next four words are really vital. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. In other words, if you know the escape is there, and if you know the end of the trial is in God's hands, that will give you the confidence to endure the trial because you know that he's provided the way out. That means that the trial has purpose, the trial's going to run its course, and when it has accomplished in you what it's supposed to accomplish, God is going to give you that way out, and he's told you in advance that the way out exists so that you will bear up under the trial. That's a very gracious God who says, I'm going to provide the means to chip away at your rough edges, and I'm going to conform you into the image of my Son by the things that I put you through. But before I do it, I'm going to tell you, I'm here and it's me doing it. And I will get you through it and you will come out the other side better for it. So I'm telling you this in advance so that you can endure what I'm going to do to you. The best advice I think I ever got from a friend, many of you could quote this with me, but when I was going through one of the most severe trials of my adult life, almost 6 years ago now, when I was absolutely at my wit's end, my friend DJ Ward called me up and we talked, poured out my heart to him. And I wept and cried on the phone to him, and he said at the end of the conversation, always remember that this is the process through which God is making you into the man you are going to become. God has a plan. God knows who he's making you into, and he knows the process of making you into that person. And if you remember that, then it's a little easier to make your way through the trial. Of course, Elder Ward also followed that up with a classic Wardianism, and said, And remember that a man who's never been tried in the fire makes a lousy tour guide through the furnace. So I went through my trial. I am now your happy tour guide. The Lord therefore said to Moses, here's the answer to it. Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. What a relief that had to be to Moses. God heard him. God responded. God listened. God understood that really this was a burden that Moses couldn't handle. And that is such a reassurance to me, to know that it's okay to God and say in the midst of the hard work, this is hard, God. And he knows it. He empathizes with it. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. We're going to stop here. At the very same time, God says to Moses, I heard you, I empathize, I'm going to fix your problem. I heard them, I'm going to give them what they asked for. Next week, be careful what you ask for. Moses asked God, and God responded positively and gave Moses help. The people complained, and God is going to give them exactly what they want. And while the flesh is still in their teeth, God is going to curse them. Be careful what you ask for. So, if you go away with anything from tonight, I hope you go away with, you're really, really fortunate. You're not under the law. You're not under the law that says, if you trip, I'll curse you. If you trip hard enough, I'll make sure somebody stones you. Or if you really trip bad, I'll just come down and kill you. Instead, you are under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith that says, if you trip, I'll pick you up. And if you trip really bad, it was already paid for at Calvary. And regardless of what you go through, I'm right there with you. I'm in it. I'm in your midst. I'm constantly there with you. I have sealed you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you to myself, and I have brought you to myself by an unerring, unchanging grace. We are such fortunate people. And so Paul says, hold on to that reality. Hold on to the fact that you have food and raiment. Be content. When you go through your struggle, what Tom read, when you go through your struggle, recognize that when you're weak, Christ is strong. Christ is being glorified in your weakness. So endure the weakness. Remember that as you go through your trial, the way to escape it is already provided for. You're going to get through it, and he's going to make you into the person he's determined you're going to be. And what Jeff read, remember that he is with you, he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. Therefore, be content with what he's given you. Whatever you have is exactly what he wanted you to have. Wherever you are, you're right where he wants you to be. If he's sovereign, then he's sovereign over everything. That includes every aspect of your life. That means there is no part of your life that got to you before it passed through nail-scarred hands. Trust him, and then you'll find contentment.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.